Welcome again. It's wonderful to be ministering to our favorite church in the world again this morning. And if you're visiting us, it is wonderful to have you with us. You might be visiting us from another city on holiday. It's wonderful to have you with us. Wonderful to have you worshiping with us, worshiping the King of Kings. Maybe you're visiting us this morning, looking to see what church is all about. Maybe a friend invited you. You're on leave and you're in a space where you feel like you have more time to seek God, and you're visiting a church to see if anything good can come of that. It's wonderful to have you with us. We're a group of people who believe the Bible to be truthful, reliable, and also incredibly helpful for our lives, and incredibly helpful to know God and to find out what our plan and purpose is here on this planet. And so we're working through a series from the scriptures. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible with you, it's all right. I'm going to read, and you should be able to follow with me. And we're going to read from verse 3 this week through to verse 11. So Philippians chapter 2, from verse 3. Paul writing to a church in Philippi, which he planted. So these are people he knows well. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant or a slave," as that word could be translated, "being born in the likeness of a man or of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that they are truthful. We thank you that they are reliable. We thank you that they are incredibly helpful. As we come to them this morning, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to see your Son, to see who he was, to see what he stood for, and that this would have a profound impact on us as we live our lives here in Cape Town or in the various cities that we come from. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So a quick recap. If you weren't here last week, we started off the mini-series as Nkululeko introduced it. This is the middle of the series. We're going to finish off next week with Jesus the King. Today we're looking at Jesus the baby, or Jesus the man. And last week we looked at really the thrust of this text, which is actually teaching us the key to success. How many of you want to be successful in marriage? Or successful in your singleness for the length of period that you're called to be single? How many of you want to be successful as a parent, for those of you who have children, or for those of you who desire to have children? How many of you hope to be successful as parents? How many of you want to be successful in ministry? Those of you who lead Bible studies or home groups, how many of you want to lead people well into the things of God? How many of you want to be successful in business? Anybody here doesn't want to be successful? This passage tells us that the key to success is humility. The key to success is humility. And verse 9 is an incredibly important verse in this passage, because it says, "Therefore God exalted him." Therefore, it was because Christ humbled himself. It was because Christ, who was equal with the Father, has always existed alongside the Father, chose not to hold on to his glorious attributes, but emptied himself, made himself nothing. It was because he chose to think of you and I higher than himself. It was because he chose to think of the Father's will more important than his own situation. It was because he humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. And so we said the key to success is humility. And we said that there were two main problems with pride, if you weren't here last week, very briefly. The two main problems with pride is this. Number one, pride will keep you stupid. Or pride will make you a fool. Or pride will restrict you from learning. Pride will keep you ignorant. Because there's two forms of pride. There's the superior form of pride, where you think yourself over a better and a better than those around you. And therefore, you're not willing to take a correction, because it's always your way and you squash everybody's ideas around you, and so you never grow, you never learn. Or there's the inferior form of pride where you're a bit sensitive, a bit self-conscious. And once again, when people try to correct you, you feel a bit attacked. And so people hold back from trying to correct you because you're always so sensitive and self-absorbed. And so there's a superior form of pride and the inferior form of pride, which sometimes is a bit like false humility. But both of those forms of pride will keep us ignorant. So the first problem with pride is it keeps us ignorant. It keeps us fools. It stops us from learning. If you want to be someone who grows and learns, you need to find humility. And the second problem with pride is that it makes you evil. How? Well, that's a pretty big problem, isn't it? Pride is what made the devil the devil. Pride is what started this broken and fallen world in which we live in. When Adam and Eve thought to themselves that they could be like God, every form of prejudice, whether it's social or racial or gender, every form of prejudice is founded upon the prideful thought that someone is more important than the other. And so pride is a problem. And so we said that we need to humble ourselves, 1 Peter chapter 5, under God's mighty right hand, and allow Him to exalt us. So the key to success is not to try and exalt ourselves. The key to success is to humble ourselves under God's mighty right hand and allow Him to exalt us. And that's the key to success. And we said, how do we do this? Because we all have desires to be great. We all have desires to be recognized. And so take, for example, Gino here this morning. He's decided to sit in the front row, so I'm going to pick on him. And I was wondering, why did I decide to pick on the front row? I mean, Gino must be one of the most eligible men we have today. He's good looking, he's funny, he's good, you know, he's a good right back. He can also play right half if he needs to. He's a CA, he's got a good career. He's incredibly eligible, you know? And now, how many of you are thinking, shucks, I wish Mark had chosen me this morning, man? Gino, I'll give you my bank details afterwards, okay? If anybody doesn't know Gino, he's sitting right here next to Toma. Okay. I've had coffee with him. He's a really good man. Now, maybe I've embarrassed him a bit, but what I was trying to do is actually encourage him and try to praise him. And the point is this, is I think that most of us here, how many of you have been to a wedding and you're just waiting for that moment when you get thanked, you know? I've done so much to be here. I'm the pastor. I drove all this way. I did all their marriage prep. They better not forget me. So we all have this desire to be praised, and it's so much better when it's in front of other people, hey? And it's also so much better when it comes from somebody who we highly esteem, who we look up to. So I don't know what Gina thinks of me. So maybe, but that's the kind of praise that really counts for us. And so the question is, when it comes to humility and pride, what are we supposed to do with those desires? Are we supposed to sit here and go, "Oh, I'm so glad Gina got praised this morning. I really wish it was me. Oh, I'm gonna squash that thought. That's being proudful. I'm just rejoice." Yo, Gino is the most eligible man here. All the other men are thinking, okay, fine. I'll give in. Let him be the guy. Mark picked him out. He must be, you know? And these desires that I have to be acknowledged, I must just squash them because I must be humble. We said that's not humility. What we said humility was finding those desires, those needs of affirmation, those desires that we have to be recognized and affirmed, finding those desires in Christ and in God, and finding everything we need in Him, and therefore being able to live in this world without constantly worrying about ourselves and without constantly wanting other people to acknowledge us. And we looked at Haman in the book of Esther, when Xerxes, the most powerful man on the planet at that stage. If you watch the movie 300, he got a little bit taught a lesson by the Greeks, but at that stage he was the most powerful man on the planet. And Haman, and he comes to Haman and he says, "Haman, what must I do for the man who the king wants to take delight in?" And Haman says, "Put him on your horse, put your robes on him, ride him through the city, and let the most noble person you can find go in front of him and say, 'This is the man who the king delights in.'" And so we all have those desires to be spoken highly of, to be recognized. What's the solution for Haman? What's the solution for us? We said the solution was to find that affirmation in God, in Christ. True humility, we said, can only come from a living and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, where everything we need deep down inside is satisfied by Him and Him only, and that we're able to enjoy the freedom and the humility that that freedom brings. And so that's how we find humility. So today, we want to look at Jesus the baby. And I've got three adjectives for us this morning as we look at Jesus the baby. That was the recap from last week. Three words. An adjective, for those of you who remember your high school English, is not a verb. A verb is a doing word, although I'm told that's not the best description of it. Three adjectives are words that describe things. I want to give us this morning three words I felt the Lord put on my heart that describe Jesus the man or Jesus the baby. And they all flow from each other. And not surprisingly, the first one is humble. Three words that describe our Jesus the man, our Jesus the baby. Humble, approachable, and victorious. Jesus, the humble, approachable, victorious man. Let's look at humble first of all. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that humble is the first word that describes Jesus when it comes from this passage, and this passage is all about humility and what it means to be humble, and the fact that humility is the key to success. You know that Jesus, it says in this passage, was equal with the Father. He was on par with the Father. He was there from before creation. He has always been. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He had all authority alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he chose not to hang on to that. When it says he chose not to grasp it, it doesn't mean that he was grasping it because it wasn't his. It means that he chose to let go of it. One of the phrases in this passage literally means that he emptied himself. And there's been great debates throughout the ages of church history about what that really means. But I think for us, we can safely say it means that Christ, what is obvious from the passage, Christ let go of all of that glory and all of that splendor to take on the form of a human being and actually to, at one stage in his existence, become a single cell inside the womb of a teenage girl. That's what it meant to humble himself. He let all of that go and he obeyed his Father. Philip Yancey says this in The Jesus I Never Knew. It seems that God arranged the most humiliating circumstances for his entrance into this world. And let's look at some of those humiliating circumstances. First of all, we read in the Gospels about the parents of Jesus. And Mary and Joseph are described as a couple who are young and betrothed. Now, betrothed is not quite like being engaged. Megan Orrens got engaged last week. I don't know if she's here. Okay, so sometimes we compare it to being engaged. Betrothed was subtly different. The way that marriage would work in those days is that the parents of the groom, of the man, would go and choose a woman. And they'd choose a woman and they'd agree to be married. They'd be betrothed. And then something else would happen after that. A secondary part of the betrothal is that they'd enter into some form of prenuptial agreement. Some form of arrangement. Something had been signed. An agreement had been made. And therefore, they were said to be betrothed. And that's why when the scriptures tell us that Joseph wanted to divorce Mary, it was divorce because they had already had an agreement. There was already a coming together that they had as families and as the two of them. But in this period of betrothal, it was considered immoral, much like it is today, to sleep together. And so they were to be physically apart. They weren't yet married. That was reserved for once they were truly married. And so we have Mary and Joseph, a couple who's betrothed. And the scriptures tell us that in all likelihood, they weren't well off. When they had to go and dedicate Jesus in Luke chapter 2, it tells us that they took a turtle dove and a pigeon to sacrifice, to dedicate Jesus as the firstborn, when the norm would have been a lamb. And so they're these young couple, not well off, who would have had to go through the scandal of having an illegitimate child. Now, just think with me for a moment. We read the Gospels and we look at the Nativity play, and Christmas is a few weeks away. And we read it with the hindsight of knowing that God had spoken to them and that it was a miracle and that she was a virgin and that it all looks so nice and beautiful. But has it ever occurred to you that Joseph wanted to divorce her? Because he thought that she had committed adultery. She was pregnant now. Mary was pregnant. So there's one of two options. Either her and Joseph have been a bit naughty, Well, she's gone and committed adultery. And that's what it would have been, because they were betrothed. There was an agreement. If she had gone and slept with another man, that would have been adultery, punishable by death. And because Joseph loved her and he didn't want her to suffer the pain of what that would mean for her, he wanted to do it quietly. So Joseph believed that she had actually cheated on him. It took, in Matthew's gospel, it tells us, it took a visitation from an angel to convince Joseph that his fiance, or that his betrothed, hadn't actually cheated on him. And he knew her and he loved her. Now, the scriptures don't tell us that the angel appeared to anybody else. I think it's highly likely that most of the people around Mary and Joseph would have looked at them and thought to themselves, what have you guys been doing? There was a stigma there. There was a scandal there. There was an illegitimate child there. There was a humble situation into which Jesus was born. And even when Jesus grew up in the streets of Galilee, he would have been known as an illegitimate child, potentially. We don't read about any family, or any grandparents. We don't quite know what they thought, but we know that Joseph needed an angel. And in all likelihood, there would have been a stigma around the entry of Jesus. How's that? The King of Kings is born, and it's wonderful, it's miraculous, it's a miracle, it's a virgin. But for many people, it would have been a scandal. And for Mary and for Joseph, this wouldn't have been easy. Philip Yancey says in his book, he says, Mary was the first person who had to accept the will of God on his terms. Say, God, you want me to be pregnant with an illegitimate child? What are people going to think of me? I'm engaged. It was a humble circumstance. His parents, the world in which he was born into. Joseph and Mary, those names tell us that they would have come from religious homes. Joseph is a name from the Joseph in Genesis. Mary is the Greek equivalent of Miriam, the sister of Moses. So in all likelihood, Joseph and Mary came from good religious homes, or people who would have expected them to remain pure until the time of their marriage, and there would have been some explaining to do. Can you imagine? Oh no, the Holy Spirit overshadowed me. Oh, is that what they call it these days? Now, I'm not saying there weren't people who, because we know Elizabeth, a relative, she went and visited Elizabeth, and Elizabeth also had a miraculous birth, and maybe that's why she went to go visit Elizabeth, because maybe no one else could understand what she was going through. But I think it was a humble circumstance. It was relatively poor parents, young parents, and they had to face the stigma. So there's the circumstances of his parents that were humble. And there's the circumstances of his birth that was humble. He was born, as we know, in a stable, which wasn't a nice little hooky. In all likelihood, it was a cave. He was laid in a manger, the scriptures tell us. He was wrapped up in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Now, I don't know how many of you have been on a farm. I'm a city boy. I grew up in Joburg, Igoli, or Gauteng province. I can't stand the smell of farms. Sorry. I don't know if there are any farmers out here. I visited a couple of my friends in the farms down in Durban and in other parts, Kimberley. Oh man, I can't stand the smell of farms. And cow poo and urine. This manger that Jesus was laid in was a feeding trough. It was a feeding trough. In all likelihood, it had food in it. It probably could have had vomit in it. Lauren and myself had to stay. We've been going on student camps. We've been leading a group of students here for a number of years, and we used to go to a campsite called Camp. Oh, better not say it. No, it's closed down now. There was a campsite out at Noordhoek, and we stayed in the leader's room. And this campsite had farm animals on it. And no one made sure that the farm animals never got into the leader's room and into the dorms. And every year, Laura and myself went back and stayed in this room. It smelled worse. There were more stains on the carpet. The smell of farm, the smell of poo, the smell of urine was worse. And we just kind of go to bed and we say, this is what the Lord has called us to as student leaders. I said to Lauren as I was preparing, I said, this manger, this stable that Jesus was born in was that times 10 worse. It smelt. It was humble. There was no one was willing to take them in. Where were the family? Where were the parents? They were traveling. They were going back to the place because there was a census. They had to go back to Bethlehem. But where were the parents? Where was the family? Where were the friends? The King of Kings is born. The Savior of the world is born. And there are more animal witnesses than human witnesses. That is a humble beginning. And in fact, yeah, as I said, there are more humans present than animals. And you say, well, what about the shepherds? Because the shepherds arrived. Well, you know, we like the thought of shepherds, don't we? They're nice people, hold little lambs, cuddly. Shepherds would have fitted into that context perfectly. They were rugged, old clothes, smelly. They weren't your white-collar workers. They were your blue-collar workers. They were your laborers, the guys who work hard labor every day, the guys who are out there in the fields, bricklayers, plumbers. Not to undermine anybody's profession here this morning, but just to give you a sense of what type of people the shepherds were. In fact, the really religious and pompous Jews considered that they grouped the shepherds together with the ungodly, and they restricted them to only the outer parts of the temple. Such were the view of the shepherds. So the King of Kings is born, and the only other human witnesses that come to witness his birth, other than his parents, are shepherds who angels call. This is a humble beginning. This is a humble birth. What about the Magi, you say, or the wise men, the three wise men? Well, we don't actually know if there were three wise men. We assume there were three because there were three gifts. There were probably more than three. I remember studying a poem by T.S. Eliot, the Journey of the Magi. I'm not sure that he got it all right, but he certainly had an idea of this Magi, these Magi who took a trip to find the King of Kings, that it was a hard trip and it was hard work. Who were these guys? They were pagan, quasi-pagan magicians or astrologers. They had seen a sign in the stars and they had followed it. Okay, they weren't Jewish leaders. They weren't priests. They weren't Levites. They weren't Roman officials. These weren't anybody great or anybody significant. And they arrive, and in fact, they weren't there around the birth. In all likelihood, it was around about the age of two that the Magi arrived. Could have been up to the age of two, anywhere between the age of one and two. Jesus was, so at his birth, it's his mom and dad and a couple of shepherds. And then these Magi arrive following a star, and they arrive with some gifts. Now, I've got an 18-month-year-old boy. I don't know if any of you saw him this morning eating his banana. And so these Magi arrive, and I picture Jesus as an 18-month-year-old boy. They arrive with their gold, myrrh, and frankincense, and Joseph and Mary saying, say, Ta, Jesus. Acknowledge. So you know, you've got these Magi arriving. They're not Jewish people. They're not Roman officials. They're quasi-pagan type of astrologers. I don't want to say weirdos, but they were, and they arrive and they bring gifts, and there's this toddler. And Jesus goes, Ta, thank you for this gift. And his parents are like, no, Jesus, don't put the gold in your mouth. You know? That's the upbringing of Jesus, very humble. And now these Magi, they say to the parents, oh, by the way, we let Herod know there's a rumor that this guy is the king of the Jews. You did what? Yeah, we let Herod know. And some angels have told us not to go back to him. You might have a problem here. Joseph has another dream, and what happens? Herod, who was an absolute monster, the leader of that part of the Roman Empire at the time, ordered immediately that all the babies under 2 years in that region be massacred, be killed. This was a normal practice for him, actually. He was known for massacring some of his wives, some of his children. 5 days before he died, this guy, Herod, actually ordered that people in the province be arrested, just ordinary people like you and I, so that on his death, they would be massacred, or they would be executed with him. And he did it so that there would be a proper sense of mourning in the city when he died. So this is the ruler that Jesus and his parents are running from. They're running from, and where do they go? They go to Egypt. So here's Jesus born into a humble family, born into a smelly little animal keep, an animal farm. Doesn't get much acknowledgement. quasi-pagan people come visit him. They let out that maybe he might be the king of kings. The emperor now, or not the emperor, but the ruler of his region tries to kill him, and he runs off as a refugee. So now we move into his upbringing. I wonder how many refugees we have this morning. I've seen some of your papers. You know that Jesus was a refugee. He had to run for his life. We talk about a humble upbringing. We talk about a humble birth. We talk about a humble Savior. We're talking about a man who left everything. He wasn't born into a palace. He wasn't born into the Roman palace. He wasn't born into a high, kind of well-off family that lived in Jerusalem. He had to run for his life to Egypt. Now, you know what Egypt meant for a Jewish person? Slavery, bondage. That's where he had to go and be a refugee for a certain period. And then the angel appears to Joseph and says to Joseph, Herod has died, you can come back. And they come back after fleeing as refugees. But Joseph is a little afraid because Herod's son has taken over. His sons have taken over various areas. And he's a bit afraid of living in Judea, the main part of Jerusalem, where the temple is. And so he goes and settles up north in Nazareth. Now, that's where Jesus grew up, Nazareth. Nazareth is like Tarkastat. I don't know where Tarkastat is. Anybody here from Tarkastat? Nazareth is like a town. Nazareth is like a town you don't find on the weather report, right? You kind of look for a town close by yours, and then you figure out how far away you are from there, and that's the closest you're going to get to your weather report. Galilee was quite affluent. Galilee was the region in which you grew up in. There was some work going on up there, but Nazareth was rather humble. Galilee, the region, in fact, was considered by many of the religious Jews and the proper Jews, was to be quite liberal. So Jerusalem was down north and Galilee was up south. And there was this... Is that right? Did I get that the wrong way around? Just ignore my hand movements. I sometimes move too much when I preach. And many people considered that Jews who grew up in Galilee were liberal. So when they said, what good can come from Galilee? Or what good can come from Nazareth? They meant it. You don't expect the Messiah to come from Galilee. You don't expect the Messiah to come from Nazareth, from Da'ar or Boxburg or Vereeniging or Tarkastat. And it was considered liberal. Now, I don't know if we have the equivalent here in South Africa, but over in America, they have the very obvious liberal places and the very obvious conservative places. And they even have what they call the Bible Belt. Okay? Now, the Bible Belt is, I think, somewhere near the bottom of America where a lot of the conservatives live. Those will be the guys who are championed the case of anti-abortion and championed the case of the original meaning of marriage. Those would be the places most of us, I guess, would like to live. And then you've got the more liberal places in America, the places which are really fighting for abortion and same-sex marriages are being legalized and all of that. Galilee is not Bible Belt. Galilee is not Orthodox. Galilee is liberal up north. And so when Nicodemus tries to stand up for Jesus at one stage, they say to him, the other Pharisees, are you also from Galilee? It's like a diss. And Nicodemus doesn't want to be from Galilee. He just goes, are you also from Galilee? Well, what good can come from Nazareth? Go and look at it. What good can come from Galilee? Those oaks are liberal up there. They also had an accent, the Galileans, that gave them away. I was told when I came to Cape Town, I had a Joburg accent. This was a number of years ago, so I hope I've transitioned out of that. But a lot of my Durban friends, in fact, Lauren Matthews, sitting at the front row, used to tell me I had a Joburg accent. I didn't say kiff like the Durban people, hey? Yo. Kiff. I spoke like a Joburger. And we have different accents here in South Africa. We have lovely accents in Cape Town. One of my favorites is the Cape Colored accent. But you see, can you imagine now? I mean, there is Peter. Jesus is being betrayed. And he says, no, I don't know the man. And the first thing they say is, oh, you speak like a Galilean. The Galileans would speak the local dialect, but they'd speak it with a slight, like, cliche, or like, not a cliche, like a, what you call a colloquial tone of voice. Once again, this would have been a, this would have been a bit of an obstacle for the Pharisees and for the Sadducees and for the more proper Jews to consider that a rabbi could come with a Galilean accent. Are there accents that you maybe consider? Of course not, because we're not like that, hey? But for them, that would have been a standout point, a stick-out point. Here's a man from Galilee, a humble beginning. He had a humble birth, he had a humble upbringing. But the point that really comes out in this passage is he had a humble death. He was born in a manger. He had to flee for his life. He had to be raised in Nazareth because his parents were afraid that they would come after him even after they had returned. He spoke like a Galilean. He worked with fishermen, laborers, who were common people, who were looked down upon. And then he died the most humiliating death. You see, the author here, Paul, says he became obedient to death and he didn't put full stop. He says even death on a cross. Because there was something more humiliating about dying on a cross than just being executed. In the Roman day, there were other options of execution. But crucifixion was reserved for the worst of worsts. Crucifixion was considered the most humiliating way to execute somebody. Oftentimes they were stripped, they were beaten beforehand, and they were put up on a tree for everybody to see, high on a hill. And their crimes were nailed to the cross, or nailed to the piece of wood. And everybody could see them and spit upon them and shout at them and hurl insults and say, "You rapists, you murderers, look what's come to you." It was the most humiliating. In fact, if you had a friend or a family member who had been crucified, you would probably rather not speak of them ever again. Such was the stigma or the humiliation associated with that kind of a death. You would rather pretend that they were blotted out of your human or out of your ancestry than acknowledge that they suffered that type of a death. And so Jesus was born in a humble way. He was raised in a humble way. He was born to humble parents. And he died the most humble death. But Jesus was humble. Number two, Jesus is approachable. And his approachability is a direct result. I'll go for 15 more minutes. I know I'm going on here. His approachability is a direct result of his humility. Most religions have this idea that God is glorious, that God is mighty, that God is powerful, that God is hard to approach. When Muslims pray, they have to pray with their face flat on the ground because God is considered so high and mighty you can't raise your eyes. And even in our scriptures, our God, the true God, the God of the Bible, even in the Old Testament, we see that this truth about God exists. We read about the burning bush, and Moses told to take his sandals off. We read about Moses wanting to see the glory of God, and he only sees the back of God, and even then his face shines. We read about the mountain that's burning, that if people come near it, they'll die. We read about priests who touch the Ark of the Covenant, and as they touch it in the wrong way, they fall over and die. We read about the Holy of Holies, where nobody could go into because something would happen to them because of the presence of God. And only one person went in there once a year, and they would tie a rope around him in case he died when he was in there and he did something wrong so they could pull him out because no one else was allowed to go in there because they'd die instantly if they were anywhere near this God. We read about in the Old Testament many times people saying you can't see God and live. And it's actually true of the New Testament as well. In Revelation chapter 1, when John sees the exalted Jesus, which we're going to look at next week, the King of Kings. In Revelation chapter 1, John says he falls down as though dead. Listen to what Paul says in Timothy, New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says that God lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. What about the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured and his glory shone? See, even in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's this element of God that is high and mighty. And probably the common theme or the most common emotion amongst worshippers when they come to a high and mighty God is an emotion of fear. But for a moment in history, for a time, God could be touched. Have you considered that? You could actually hug him. You could say, "I touched God." Now, earlier this year, Steve Johnson told us the story of when his son shook the hand of a gentleman who came here to preach and he didn't want to wash his hand for a week. You know?
I touched that famous preacher's hand, or
you could. There was a moment in history when God could be looked at, when God could be touched, when God could be asked questions of. When this glory, when he emptied himself, when he let go, when he made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant and came down and walked among us and got our sand in his shoes and could be conversed with. He became approachable. Jesus shows us that our God is approachable. In fact, the name that he was given, and Matthew references this from Isaiah chapter 7, was Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus was humble. God chose, when God chose to come into a human body, when God chose to come to earth, he came in the most humble of circumstances in order that we might be able to approach him, to come near him, to ask him questions, to hold him, to touch him. You know that a prophet is someone who gets drawn up to heaven, gets given a message, and then gets sent back down to earth. But that's not what Jesus was. Jesus' origins were not on earth. Jesus' origins were heavenly and eternal. Jesus was God coming down to us, not us going up to God. A prophet is someone who gets taken on behalf of people to receive something from God, to go get a revelation because no one else can get close to him. Look at all the Old Testament prophets. Moses gets taken up onto the mountain. Prophets are people who get drawn out of mankind, humankind, get given a special ability to comprehend something of God and then get to go back to mankind to tell everybody what God is like. That's not what Jesus was. Jesus was God himself, from eternity past, coming down himself, humbling himself, taking on human flesh himself, that he might be approachable. That you don't have to go to God now through any other form of means or prophets. That you can come to God yourself and approach him. Jesus the man, Jesus the baby was approachable. One of the things I love about Jesus the baby is that even my children can understand who Jesus was. Even my children can learn about Jesus, that he was approachable. Now, even single men will see a newborn baby and go, oh, cute. There's something freeing about a child. There's something freeing about a baby. And Jesus, in his humility, the way that he came as a human being, he came that he could be approached. Acts 17 says that God is not far off. He's near. He's destined the times and places in which we should live, that we should call out to him and find him. We can never accuse God of being aloof. Or we can never accuse God of not wanting to engage us with our problems. We ask the question, where is God when it hurts? The answer, on the cross, suffering with us. We ask the question, where is God when it hurts? The answer, on the cross, dying and suffering for us. Dying and suffering in order that we might be able to one day come into an existence where pain and suffering are no more. Where is God when it hurts? High up in the clouds, giving us directions, calling prophets up to hear a message and then come back down to... No, where is God when it hurts? He's here. He's among us. He's with us. He's crying with Mary and Martha at the death of their brother. He's there. He's weeping with them. You ask Mary and Martha, is God approachable? You ask the children in Jerusalem, is God approachable? His disciples said to the children, no, go away, don't come. This is a rabbi, this is an important man. Jesus says, no, bring the children to me. Because Jesus is approachable. Where are you this morning? You can approach Jesus. He humbled himself. He took on human flesh so that you and I can draw near to him. And so you say the question, yes, Mark, but those were the lucky guys who got to live with him, right? As you said now, Revelation chapter 1, and as we're going to look at next week, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. No, he's being exalted again, given the name that is above every name. So we still live where this God is living in unapproachable light. And if you believe that, or if you think that,
then you don't have the right relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 17, I think it was, he said, it's better that I go, it's better that I leave, that the Holy Spirit might come and reveal to you the things that I have not yet revealed to you. You see, we have the written word of Christ, and we have his Spirit living in us, which in Jesus' mind was better than him in the flesh. He is God with us, Emmanuel. It is the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you. If you are of Christ this morning, if you have called upon Christ to be your Lord and Savior, that means that his Spirit abides and lives in you. And through his Spirit and through the word that we have, the written word, which is him, Christ, the word of God, the Logos, we can draw near to him as if he was right here in the flesh. And so if you say this morning, but my relationship with Jesus isn't like it would have been if I was Peter or one of them, well, I think then we must say that our relationship with the Holy Spirit isn't what it could be or what it should be. Because the Spirit of God dwells within us that we might know him and walk with him and be able to approach him. When Jesus died, the curtain that separates the outer from the inner was torn into two. And that was representative of the fact that everybody who was now excluded from his presence can draw near to him. He's approachable. He's approachable. And then finally, Jesus was victorious, coming in for landing. Let's have that verse up on the overheads quickly. And this starts us leading into next week. We've seen Jesus was humble. We've seen Jesus is approachable. Finally, we've seen Jesus, the man, is victorious. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 to 15, I'm going to read from the NIV, says this. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The final point I'm making is that Jesus was victorious. Remember we said last week, the way to success is humility. Jesus humbled himself. He was approachable. Anybody could draw near to him. Even the children could come to him. And as a result, Jesus was victorious. He was victorious at the moment of his death. That's what this verse tells us. I know he was victorious in his resurrection. I know he was victorious in his ascension. This verse tells us the man, Jesus, accomplished victory on the cross. He won something on the cross. Triumphing over them by the cross or in him. It was through the cross that Christ won a victory. Now this verse, the imagery here is quite splendid, quite beautiful. The imagery in the second half, verse 15, is the imagery of a Roman soldier returning from a battle. Now if you've seen the movie Gladiator, you know what the Roman soldiers were like, right? And when a Roman soldier had conquered in battle, he would lead his, or a Roman guard, a Roman leader, he would lead his soldiers with him, and all the captives who they caught, they would take their clothes off, they would disarm them, disarming the powers and principalities, they would take their clothes off, they would strip them of their weapons, and they would lead them through the streets, and all the people would shout and praise them as they lead their captives through the streets in triumphant procession. In fact, the Greek there literally means in triumphant procession. And so when Jesus hung on the cross and when he died, there was a victory that he won that was equivalent to a Roman general walking through the streets with his enemies totally disarmed and showing off that he has conquered them. And so this is the victory that Jesus conquered as he died on the cross. He was victorious. He won something. He overcame his enemies. He overcame his enemies. How did he do it? Verse 14 tells us. He did it by taking the written code that was written against us and nailing it to the cross. Now the imagery there is that a written code was literally a list of debts that you owed in the Roman and Greek Empire. It was a list. So you can go on to, I don't know, your bank statement and see what your credit card and see who you owe money to, right? Or see who you owe your bond to. Or you can go onto the credit bureau and see who you owe debts to. That's what this was. This was a list of all your debts. Okay? And nailed it to a cross. Now you'll remember when they crucified Jesus, what did they put above him? They said King of the Jews. They would nail something to the cross to give the reason for why the person was dying. So if someone was a murderer, they'd nail to the cross, murderer. If something was a rapist, they'd nail to the cross, rapist. With Jesus, they weren't quite sure what to say, so they said, King of the Jews. But spiritually, the powers and principalities knew exactly why he was dying. Because God took our debts and nailed them to the cross. And when you looked at the cross, all the powers and principalities, all the spiritual, both the good and evil, looked at the cross, and they knew why Jesus was dying. Because nailed to the cross was the reason for his death. And nailed to the cross were your and my debts, were your and my sins. And Jesus hangs on the cross with our sins nailed to the cross as the reason for his death. And as he's dying for our sins, he's overcoming, he's defeating, he's victorious against his enemies. And God is able to lead him and us in triumphant procession. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are free of the bondage of sin. And we have had victory over our enemies. So in conclusion then, you'll remember that Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross. He had lived the perfect, humble life. He had died the perfect death. He had obeyed his Father. And he had offered up the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Psalm 22 says, "He has done it." The psalm which he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It ends off by saying, "He has done it." He was the most humble of all men, which meant he had the greatest of all victories. Jesus humbled himself like nobody else, and he had the victory like nobody else. And his victory this morning is our victory. So let's finish off then by looking at rounding off. We looked at the fact that Jesus is humble. And when we see the humility of Jesus, we are called to do likewise. We are called to humble ourselves like him. And we know that the way we do it is we look for our approval from God and not from man. We read that God is approachable. We see that God is approachable. Where are you this morning in your walk with the Lord? Do you know that you can approach him in your times of trouble, in your times of stress, in your times of pain, and in your times of ecstasy? You can approach him. Mary and Martha knew they could call Jesus when Lazarus had died. He is approachable. Are you approaching him? What's your relationship like with the Holy Spirit? Are you drawing near to Jesus? The Spirit of Jesus who lives in us is a temple. He is approachable. Our God is approachable. He's high and mighty and magnificent. And yet at the same time, he's approachable. We can draw near to him. It's amazing. Are you approaching Jesus? Are you drawing near to Jesus? He humbled himself. He came down that we might find him. And he was victorious. He conquered. He overcame. He's our general who fought for us and won for us. And his victory is our victory. And we have victory over every sin, and we have victory over every condemnation because he fought for us and he overcame them on the cross. He won the victory and we're on his team.